So good morning, everybody. It's good to be back after a week hiatus. This is sort of an exciting lesson today. We get into some optimism and look at a few wonderful concepts here. We recall last lesson we had briefly gone over the Great Commission, and there's one other area I'd like to look at before we move on. I'll just quickly reread that text. Matthew 28, starting with verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So on slide 95 in the binder, we did a brief exegesis of that. But before we move on to suggestions for eschatological optimism, I just wanted to look a little bit at Jesus' use of the word nations in the Great Commission. You know, it's interesting that he chose those words. He could have said, you know, make disciples of many people from the nations, but he didn't say that. He actually said nations, and if you look at the Greek, that word is ethnos, which is talking of a collection of people. It's actually referring to a nation, a group of people. So I just thought we would look at a few points about that and see what some of the implications might be. And what I came up with is that the emphasis on discipling the nations demonstrates that the regenerate individuals of that nation are to bring the rule of Christ to all earthly spheres of authority. And that's the self, individual, family, church, and the civil sphere or the common sphere. And this really poses an interesting question, at least to me it does. And this question has been addressed historically, and it was answered positively. But in modern times, it's fallen on some hard times, actually. It's not well thought of, unfortunately. But the question is, regarding Christ's rule in the civil sphere, are the nations of the earth required by Christ to self-consciously come under his rule? In other words, are they to reflect his lordship in their constitutions and law structures? Well, as you know from our discussions, I would answer yes, we are. But, of course, we have to try to prove these things from Scripture. So I found a few texts here that we could go over just to get the gist of this. It is important to say before I start that the word nation has a couple of aspects. One, of course, is a nation. You know, we have, you know, different nations in the world. And then we know that the church is also called a nation. You know, Peter says you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So as the covenant people of God, we are a nation, and that is spiritual, but we are real people with flesh and blood, and also we live in physical nations. So we have to keep those concepts in mind as we look at these passages. So I'm going to start off with Acts 17:30-31, and here it is written, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So we know from our past lessons that the law of God applies to all men everywhere, and the law is proclaimed, showing us our massive deficiency, and then the gospel gives us the great hope in salvation through Christ. But again, all peoples everywhere are called to repent, and that's everybody. That includes lawyers, doctors, bakers, housewives, children, pastors, civil magistrates. It includes everybody. So that's an important foundation for our premise here. And if we look at Psalm 24, verses 1 to 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And again, this is obvious to us, but again, in some of the other eschatological systems, you know, we have this idea that the earth belongs to Satan. Well, the earth doesn't belong to Satan. Satan does have an important role to play, but he does so in subservience to Christ's redemptive plan. And we'll see that a little bit later on. So the earth belongs to the Lord. Nothing happens on earth unless it is permitted by God. Then we look at Psalm 33:8-12. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." So we see in that verse there's a little bit of both elements there of the holy nation of the people of God, but also the sense that the people of God are to strive where they are to proclaim the gospel, to spread the gospel, and to achieve, you know, a Christian structure in all of society. So that's very, very important. And like I said, sadly, that idea was widely held in the time of the Reformation. But unfortunately, it's fallen on hard times. So we need to reclaim it again, and we need to recapture these thoughts. Now we look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 2 to 3. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, this is not necessarily prophetic in the sense that this is the nature of man. As we've said before, all of us are antinomians by nature. We don't want to obey the law of God. We want to remove ourselves from His structure. But specifically, you know, even in our nation, not that I'm claiming any sort of prophecy here, but we can see it now in our country. We have homosexual marriage. We have the mass slaughter of the unborn, and these things are legally codified. It's amazing. So here we have the magistrates, you know, in rebellion, and that's always been that way, but there have been times when God, in His mercy, has brought the magistrates to Christ, and they have governed by His law word. Psalm 2, 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." So, of course, the command to kiss the Son is to all of us. We all need to kiss the Son, lest He be angry. But in context here, He's talking to the kings and the rulers. So He's commanding the magistrates of the earth. You've got to be a Christian, you know. And that is really what we should strive for, as Christian magistrates. Now, of course, we don't do it in our own strength. God will take care of this, but we do it through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, faithful witness, and being a prophetic voice to the world. So there, I think the point has been seen that you can make a reasonable case, in my view, that yes, the goal is to have Christian nations all through the earth. And then we see in Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8 that national Israel in the Old Covenant was to be a template, not identical. We saw the continuities and discontinuities, but they were to be a template for all the governments as we move forward. In Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, Moses says, starting in verse 5, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?'" So we see, you know, that in Deuteronomy, that the nations are to look upon nations that follow the law of Christ, and they are to say, "Wow, that's a really good system. It's faithful, it's just, and we need to emulate it." Now, do the nations now serve Christ? Mostly no, but will they in the future? Yes. And we might add, we look at our current declension in our own present context, but if we look at the history of the world still is a lot better than it used to be. You know, where do you find cannibals nowadays? You know, they're out there, but not like they used to be. If you read the histories of the explorers, they found cannibals and human sacrifice everywhere. There was just massive sin and wickedness, massive sexual perversion, and those things still exist, but they are much, much better. So, as we can see, the gospel still has an effect. Time is marching forward, and we are doing better than we had in the past because of the gospel. So that is a really important point. So in this next section, when we get into the eschatological views, this will hopefully bolster this line of thought here. Any questions about what we just said? Tom?
What was the
text reference of coming down? Let me see here. It's Acts 17, 30 to 31. Travis?
And it's really, I think it's really cool how the national reference, it comes back to I'm thinking about the passage in Romans where Paul said that Abraham had the gospel preached to him, and that in you all nations, sometimes it says families, sometimes it says nations, will be blessed.
Right.
And it comes back to Genesis 12, I think, is the first reference of that. It's several times, but
And that's what we're going to hopefully prove here coming up, is that the extent of the gospel is so wide and so vast, and due to its great transforming power, that will literally be true. Now, that doesn't teach universalism, of course, but it does teach that all the nations will be blessed and all the families. You know, most of us have been to family reunions, and a lot of times the number of Christians there, we're sort of in the minority. But there's going to come a time where you go to a family reunion and the unbelieving people will be the ones off in the corner. You know, most of your relatives will be Christians. So that is a wonderful promise, but that is exactly right, and it seems to fit with the Great Commission. So thank you for your comment. All right, so let's go to Section D of the outline. So the millennium, how great will the Great Commission be? And the millennial views are based on several verses in Revelation 20:2-7. We won't read that. It's easy to find. And it references the 1,000 years. And the 1,000 years, it talks about a 1,000-year binding of Satan. It talks about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And, of course, we have all these different eschatological views as to what this all means. It's important to say at the outset that these systems are not monolithic. And what that means is that within general agreement, you have dispensationalists and others. Even amongst the adherents of that system, there are wide variations. We have to keep that in mind. So when I just give the brief overview, I'm just giving the general precepts. There may be people who adhere to those views who say, well, I don't believe that. And they are telling the truth. They don't. But someone else who taught it does. So we're just trying to get a broad overview here. But it's very important to know that there really are no systems in life that are purely monolithic. You know, they all have some weaknesses and contradiction. The Reformed and biblical view, in my mind, is that the millennium began at the time of the cross of Christ, Hebrews 2:14-16, is not a literal 1,000 years, and will conclude at the second coming of Christ. And this second coming of Christ will occur when God's redemptive plan has been completed. So that is our Reformed view. Obviously, when we look at eschatological views, this is not a salvation issue. But on the other hand, it's not a minor issue either. I was guilty of that in my life. You know, I used to think, what's the big deal? You know, people believe this and believe that. And while it's not a salvation issue, a wrong eschatological view can and often does have serious implications and errors in personal and societal sanctification. So being that we are to take every thought captive to Christ, we're to take the world captive for Christ. If we have the wrong eschatological view, that may hinder our ability to do that. So I think that's why this is important. So let's just look at a real brief definition. You can see on the handout, we have seven different millennial structures there. You could do 7 to 10 weeks Sunday school just on that alone. So we're only going to do about 10 minutes. But basically, we just want to look at the basics here. And when we look at what's called premillennialism, what this means is pre means the relate or post means the relationship of the second coming of Christ to the 1,000-year reign. So in the premillennial aspect, the return of Christ occurs before the millennial reign of Christ. The postmillennial view is that the return of Christ occurs after the millennial reign of Christ. And in this sense, both the amillennial and postmillennial views are postmillennial, because both of those views hold that the 1,000-year reign will occur before Christ returns. The question before us here is, how do these various systems view the quote-unquote success of the Great Commission? Will large numbers of people be saved, or only a few here and there? So if we look at number one, we have historic premillennialism. And what I've done is I put in parentheses whether the answer to that question is pessimistic or optimistic. And in the pessimistic view, there's just a few people being saved here and there. The Christian church is basically a little ghetto off to one side. We're basically in a defensive posture, you know, always keeping our head covered. You know, the gates of hell are not defensive. They're offensive in that view. And you have this mental picture of gates flying through the air and bouncing off the church, you know, which is not true, of course. But historic premillennialism is quite different from dispensational premillennialism. And although I think it's erroneous in the sense that they get the timing of Christ's return in relationship to the millennium wrong, there's very little in common with the dispensational system. The dispensational system we're all very familiar with. That's the Tim LaHaye books, Hal Lindsey books, people disappearing on planes and that type of thing with a secret rapture and all those kinds of contentions. But basically, we don't have the time, and it's not the purpose of this class to go over that aspect of it. What we're looking at here is how do they view the success of the Great Commission. So while historic and dispensational premillennialism are quite different, they are alike in that sense that Christ will return before the reign of Christ, and both of them hold a pessimistic view as to the success of the gospel. Very few people will be saved. There will be no transforming of the culture. There will be no transforming of the world. And so basically, it is basically a Christian ghetto is how it might be looked at. As far as the dispensational premillennial view, we sort of blended that together with historic, but Hal Lindsey and his famous books, those of us in my age group, we all read in high school, The Late Great Planet Earth, and that book, what did it sell, 8 million copies or something like that? I mean, Ken Gentry brought out a great point that, there were many people who were adversely affected by this. In other words, people quit school. They decided, well, what do I need to get a career for? Because I'm not going to be here. But it's very interesting that, according to Dr. Gentry, is that that Hal Lindsey invested his money from the books in long-term real estate investments. So go figure. I don't know why he would do that, but... But unfortunately, and you feel bad because obviously these are brothers and sisters in Christ, but it is a severely deficient view, and it does have very, very serious negative consequences. But I think, as we'll show in a little bit, the system is beginning to run out of gas because, they hinge everything on Israel becoming a nation in 1948 and all these different, every time we turn around, someone else is predicting the return of Christ, and it never happens. And then they keep moving the goalposts further and further down the field. And, they always talk about a generation. And again, those of us old enough, there was a book by Wisenhut, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. Well, that came and went. And even here recently, we've had a lot of these predictions, John Hagee and his Blood Moon prophecies and all these things. And they just don't come to pass. And so I think the system is going to slowly exhaust itself. But in any event, Hal Lindsey was famous for, and other dispensationalists have said, we're not here to polish brass on a sinking ship. So that is very, very pessimistic. And then Hal Lindsey also said, I was not here to clean the fishbowl, I was here to fish. And he was referencing the fact that we're fishers of men to proclaim the gospel. But as Dr. Gentry pointed out, there's one problem. If you don't clean the fish bowl, the fish die. So that is a very, very important point that we are to make sure that we try to redeem the culture and society through the gospel. The third viewpoint is what I would call militant amillennialism, and it's also a pessimistic view. The amillennialist view is that, you have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. They're sort of moving along parallel. There are times the church has victory. Sometimes it goes back. But the militant view is where the gap, as time goes on, widens. As time goes on, the world gets worse and worse and worse, and then, of course, the end will come. And we'll see later on when we look at some of the aberrant covenantal views, a lot of their presuppositions is a militant amillennialism, and it has definitely serious consequences for society, as we have talked about, and for proper proclamation of the whole counsel of God. So that's the militant amillennialism. It's very, very pessimistic. The earth is going to get worse. It's in many ways somewhat similar to the dispensational view. It's a very pessimistic view of the gospel and success. The fourth one is what I call optimistic amillennialism, and I was parked here for many years. Dr. Gentry again, he doesn't really think there's such a thing as optimistic amillennialism. He calls it post-mill light. So basically, the optimistic amills, they believe in taking the gospel everywhere. There will be success. There will be cultural transformation, but it won't be widespread. It's sort of a truncated, it's a truncated optimism. And as I said, it would be best called post-mill light. The fifth view, now we're getting to what I would believe to be a more biblical position, are the so-called two postmillennial views here. We have the classical or historicist postmillennialism, and that's optimistic. And that was held by, you know, a majority of the Westminster Divines, the Puritans, Hodge, Warfield. That was the view they held. And again, it is one where the gospel will be preached and proclaimed, and there'll be greater and greater success. More and more people will be saved. But again, there were some differences in detail. When they look at the book of Revelation, they look at most of it as a futuristic or a summary of the entire New Covenant age, whereas the so-called partial preterist view looks at that as mainly being fulfilled in AD 70. A lot of that, not entirely, but all of it. It is worth noting right here, too, that even very good and biblical views such as partial preterist postmillennialism, if you take it too far, you get to what's called full preterism, and that's a heresy. That's where Christ has already come, he's not coming back, and we're all still here. It's got huge problems, and it is, in my mind, a heretical thing. So, obviously, any doctrine, if we straight from the center line, we can get in the ditch on either side. So we have to make sure that we distinguish. So if you are reading and you see things about preterism, you have to at least, okay, what are they talking about here? Are they talking about full preterism, which is heresy, or partial preterism, which is quite scriptural in my mind? So some partial preterists today are a man named Larry Ball. We might know him. He's written a fine introductory book on this. I have a copy. I recommend it. And then Dr. Ken Gentry wrote a book called He Shall Have Dominion. That's a very, very scholarly and good book. Gives an overview of the different eschatological views, but he makes a very good scriptural argument for the partial preterist postmillennial position. Lastly, I have here called humanistic postmillennialism, and that is basically satanic, and I mean that literally. And that view is that the world will be saved by the efforts of rational man and not Christ. This really began to take hold, as you recall, in our history of the world, you know, especially in the Western world, from the time of the Middle Ages and the Reformation up until the 19th century. We had what was called Christendom. You know, it wasn't perfect. There were lots of problems, a lot of issues, but yet the Western world was Christian. And in the 19th century, that foundation started to be chipped away at. And what happened was, is you had the late 19th century social gospelism, you know, where you tried to do good works, but you didn't do it because it was to honor Christ. It was just to try to make the world better in your own strength. And then you also had Enlightenment principles coming in, where skepticism came in. And then, of course, you had various forms of Darwinianism. So that led to a whole host of problems, you know, racism and different things. Margaret Sanger, she was very much a Darwinianist, okay, and that led her to have the horrid, wicked view she has. And I think she is the founder of Planned Parenthood, right? Yeah, she was the actual founder of the organization. And she had a lot of horrific views, but it came from that Darwinian worldview. And these unfortunate views, Enlightenment principles, Darwinianism, that leads to a denial of total depravity and of supernaturalism. And then, of course, J. Gresham Machen's great book, Christianity and Liberalism, that was really how those ideas started to infiltrate the church. And that is one of the hallmarks of liberalism, is they deny supernaturalism. Well, when you really think about it, our whole faith, the whole Christian faith is supernatural from A to Z. And that's why I scratch my head at those Christians who don't accept a 6-day, 24-hour creation. Well, the science says, well, you know, the God who can speak the universe into existence, he can create any way he wants. He can do what he wants. You have a God who allowed a man to literally be in the belly of a fish for 3 days and not die from that. You had people resurrected from the dead. As most of you know, I'm a physician. There is no scientific basis for a resurrection. None. You know, if a cell is dead, it is dead, and there is no human wisdom that can bring a cell back. So supernaturalism is vital to the Christian faith, and all of these views attack that, and that's why I think they're appropriately called satanic. So, all right, any questions about that? Larry.
I
want
to say that the modern move towards socialism is kind of a humanistic postmillennialism.
Yes, yes. And if you notice some of the political rhetoric, you know, some of the politicians that are for so-called social democracy, they never want to talk about the Venezuelan disaster. You know, they don't want to talk about that. But it's interesting that this view is always, well, yeah, the reason it failed was not because the idea is bad, it's the right people were not doing it. So again, that's rooted in man's ability to change things and so forth. Yes.
But I would say our society is really following the path that Europe went through 50, 60 years
yep.
ago, where they decided they went more of the Darwinian method and they were having fewer kids.
Yeah.
The church were infiltrating their society, and you can look at where they are today.
Yeah. Yeah, we're just.
Godless kids, and they've abandoned their faith in a lot of areas over there.
Yeah, we're behind, and that's a good thing. We're behind, but you know, as Larry and others have said, you know, it's amazing, and praise God for this, how far the borrowed capital of Christianity can carry you. I mean, it takes a long time for Satan to try and destroy a Christian culture, and if he succeeds in the temporal realm temporarily, that is by God's decree. You know, it could be a judgment, you know, or other factors, but we know that in the long term, you know, God will accomplish all of his purposes. And in fairness, too, all of these views, and especially the Reformed pessimistic views, they do agree that the gospel will be a success. I mean, the Melton Millennialist does believe that all of the elect will be saved, and that is an optimistic thing. The argument before us here now is will the number of those elect be small or will it be great? Well, recall at our last lesson, we went through our Galatians passage, and we saw there that Paul says that the number of the elect at the end of the era, when the whole thing is done, God will have elected more people than he passed over. So that's a wonderful promise, and it just shows us the great mercy of God. As we said, he had no obligation to save one person. He had no obligation to save anyone. Not only did he save people, a handful, he saved a huge number of people, and he will continue to do so. Now, of course, I just made an assertion, so let's look at some scriptures so we can try to prove all this. So we'll look at slides 96, 97 in the binder, and a few introductory comments before we look at the contentions for eschatological optimism. As we said from one of the scripture texts before us, the earth belongs to the Lord, and his people will inherit it. And we see that in Matthew 5, the meek shall inherit the earth, and so forth. That has its ultimate eschatological fulfillment in the new heaven and the new earth. And of course, only the elect people of God, the invisible church, will inherit that. It's also helpful to just do a brief review of the kingdom of God. There's a vast literature on the kingdom of God, and there's a lot of different viewpoints. But I think very simply, but I do believe biblically, the kingdom of God, the earthly kingdoms mirror the kingdom of God in that there's a land, okay, there are borders, and there's a king, and then there are citizens. Okay, and I think that's very biblically appropriate to look at the kingdom of God that way, and also the kingdom of Satan. You know, so we all occupy the same spot on earth physically, but we also have citizens of each kingdom. So basically, the citizens of the kingdom of God are, of course, is the invisible church. You know, those are the true citizens of the kingdom of God. And it's also important to point out that the kingdom of God is both spiritual and physical. I think in some literature there's a tendency to drift too far to the either side. You know, in the new heaven and new earth, we will have bodies. You know, the scriptures don't say a whole lot about what happens in the new heaven and new earth. You know, but we will have a body. Christ has a body right now up in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And when he resurrected, you know, they could touch him and feel him. So even though he had a resurrected, glorified body, it is physical. So if we push too far to the spiritual side, then we sort of take a Gnostic view of life. Well, the spiritual is good and the earthly is weak, and we don't want to do that either. We want to have a proper balance. If we look at Israel, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they were going to take possession of the land that was promised to Abraham. We saw in Genesis 26 the borders of that land, and when you really look at it, that's a really tiny piece of real estate. And of course, in that day and age, they had no clue as to the physical world around them. They didn't know that there were people groups all over what we know as the entire earth now. But again, they had this land that was promised to them. Now, to get into that land, the condition for entry was faith and true belief. And that's why for a time, even though Moses was a true believer, he got caught up in the judgment. Most of Israel at that time was engaged in unbelief, and they could not take possession of the land. But as we see, when Joshua took possession of the land, what did he find there? There are all these nations in there. Okay, now remember, this is the land that God gave to the people of God. And he found the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all those ites, you know, all those different groups. And he judged them. I forgot to write it down, but I think it's Leviticus 18 or Leviticus 20. He judged those nations because of their violations of the moral law. So we can see that's another proof text for the moral law is to be applied to everybody. Everyone is held to that standard, and he judged them for their wicked violations. They were a very wicked and vile people. Now, at that time, you know, Joshua, he had to dispossess them of the land, and he did that, how? By the sword, okay, by warfare. They drove them out. And I think it's appropriate to look at that typologically, you know, that is sort of a type of what happens to unbelievers at the final judgment. They will undergo the ultimate punishment to death. They will have eternal destruction. Interestingly, we know from Romans 4 and other texts that in the New Covenant era, the land was expanded to include the entire earth. So, because it says in Romans 4, Moses will inherit the earth. So that's also the promise ultimately of the new heaven and new earth. But here where we stand right now, God's kingdom is the entire earth. Okay, so and when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're asking God to assist our efforts to propagate the kingdom of God. But there's one big difference. So, being that the earth is the Lord's and His people are there in His kingdom, but there's also the kingdom of Satan. How could we look at the people who are in Satan's kingdom? Well, they're trespassers too. All right. So, in the New Covenant era, how do we dispossess those people? Do we go out and kill them? We evangelize them, right? It's the gospel, you know, the sword of the Spirit, you know, the two-edged sword of the Word of God, the faithful proclamation of the gospel. So in the New Covenant era, God dispossesses the trespassers by converting them or judging them at the time of their death. So that's a very, very important distinction there. All right, so let's move on to the suggestions for eschatological optimism. And basically, I've divided this into three categories. The reason that this is felt to be scriptural, it is eschatological optimism is based on God's promise. It's based on God's authority. And then we'll look at the gates of hell and plunder. So if we take if you have your little handout with all the scripture verses on there, we're very much towards the end. We will see that we have several verses. We are getting a little late on time, so we'll just do the very first one. We'll look at promise, and then next week we'll pick it up with the authority. We have Genesis 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Genesis 17:4. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And Genesis 22:17-18, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So we'll stop here, because again, we ran short on time, but we'll pick it up next week on authority. We may not be able to finish next week. The week after, I think John's going to start a series, but he has graciously said that if I need a little bit of time at the beginning to wrap this up, he has said we could do so. So hopefully we'll be able to finish up in the next week or so.